If you will take your Bibles, let's open to John chapter 6, verse number 1. We want to look at this chapter for our study tonight. And a question that comes at the very end of this chapter, where many of the disciples turned away from Jesus, Peter asked, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And this chapter really gives a very detailed answer of that question. The answer itself is simple. We know that the Lord is the one to whom we should go. Peter says he's the one who has the words of eternal life. But the going to Jesus is the key concern here in John chapter 6. What does that mean and what does it involve? And I think it's a very important lesson, a question for us to consider, and lessons to be learned from what Jesus teaches in this chapter. And I want us to maybe spend a little time doing that. So we won't finish the whole thing tonight. Be sure to hold on to your outlines. We'll try to finish those next Sunday night. This also goes along with asking the question about, you know, being a disciple of Jesus and walking closer to the Lord. I thought this might supplement that and help us to look into a couple of those ideas that we talked about a little this morning. So if you notice in John 6 and verse 1, the first statement is "after these things." And whenever we see that in the Bible, we have to remind ourselves of what things are being talked about. So I want us to take just a moment and give a brief overview of what's been happening in John's account of the gospel up to chapter 6. So we know Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all records of the life of Jesus, accounts of the gospel that are pretty much biographies. They're written to show Jesus, you know, from his birth. And though they're not exactly chronological, they generally go from his birth to his death and resurrection. John's gospel account does that similarly, but it has a different purpose. And all of them do. They each were written to different groups of people with a different purpose behind it. But John's is, in a sense, the universal gospel. It's for the whole world, and it's written to give evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and not just the Messiah, but that he is deity. And so John writes to prove the deity of Christ, and he does so in, you know, some very specific ways. At the end of the book, for example, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so John tells us that his purpose in writing, the miracles that he chose, the sermons that he chose, all the details that he chose, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, were geared toward the purpose of proving that Jesus is deity. And because of that, we can believe in him and have salvation. So John records, for example, 7 miracles of Jesus. Now, there are many more miracles of Jesus recorded in the other gospel accounts, but John picks 7. 7 is the perfect number, the number of completion, the number of God. And he uses those 7 miracles to show Jesus' deity. He records 7 sermons of Jesus. He gives us the 7 I am statements of Christ. And that I am, of course, goes back to the deity of Jesus. So John is writing to emphasize that aspect of the nature of Christ. So we're given these pictures of Jesus that are revealing to us the fact that he is God. In chapter 1, Jesus is presented, first of all, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And then he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's deity who comes into the world in a body of flesh so that he can offer himself for our sins. In chapter 2, he's presented as the zealous Son of God who goes into the temple and drives out those who were committing sin in the temple. Now, we talked about that in our Bible class this morning, but that happened at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple, not just at the end, right before he was crucified, but he did that at the very beginning of his ministry too. And on that first occasion, John tells us that before he did it, he kind of stood back watching, and he braided some strands probably of leather into a whip. And he used that whip to drive those men out of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. So when he does it again at the end, it wasn't the first time. But it's showing his zeal for God and for his house, that this being God's house means it's Jesus' house also. and they had mistreated it and turned it into something that it was never intended to be. In chapter 3, he's presented as the bridegroom, and of course the bridegroom is the one who is preparing to marry the bride. And so Jesus is going to be the husband of the church, and the preparation is taking place. In chapter 4, he's presented as the Messiah, and chapter 5 really emphasizes his deity. And I want to mention from chapter 5, the first 16 verses is where Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, the lame man. And then at the end of that chapter, Jesus gives 5 witnesses to prove his deity. And the idea is, you know, under the Old Testament, the Bible taught that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, a case was to be established. So if you were going to accuse someone of murder, you're seeking the death penalty for them, it couldn't just be my word against yours, one person testifying against another. There had to be at least 2 witnesses, and best case scenario, at least 3. But it took 2 or 3 witnesses to establish the credibility of a case. So Jesus begins to present witnesses to his deity. And these are called forth to testify to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. And he doesn't just give 2 or 3, he gives 5. First of all, in verse 17, notice he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And verse 18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath," which he didn't, he broke their tradition, but he didn't actually break the Sabbath, "but also that said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So we need to remember that when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he's making himself equal with God. Just as it was according to their legal system, that a son who came into his majority and had an inheritance from the Father, he was placed on the same level as the Father. So Jesus, as the Son of God, was equal with God. So he made that claim. They wanted to kill him. So he calls these witnesses. And let's just read a few verses. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And so Jesus says the Father has told him what to do. He's following the example of his Father, and they didn't like that, but it was the truth. And so he's saying that he's equal with God. Now, verse 31, we have the first witness. Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And that doesn't mean it wouldn't be true. If Jesus says it's true, but he means that just him saying it isn't enough to prove a case, you know, in a court of law. So he's going to call witnesses. Verse 32, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from men, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." So the first witness is John the Baptist. And what had John the Baptist done? He had demonstrated that he had been called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so people saw John, they heard, saw the way he dressed and the way he acted. They heard what he taught. They saw how he fulfilled prophecy. And then when Jesus came on the scene, what did John do? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And John said he knew that Jesus was the Son of God because he saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And so John gives evidence for the deity of Christ. So Jesus says, it's not just me saying this, but John has given evidence as well. And for a while, many of them followed John the Baptist. So he's a credible witness. The second witness, in verse 36, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So the second witness was the miracles that he performed. If you wanted to know if Jesus was from God or not, all you had to do is look at the works that he did. No man can do those works unless God is with him. That's what Nicodemus said in chapter 3, again showing that there was evidence to conclude that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, we know that the Jews tried to twist that and say that his miracles were done by the power of Satan. That didn't make any sense, and of course, there was no proof for that. It was just what they said to try to undermine Jesus. So his miracles are a witness. A third witness is God the Father. Verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." So Jesus says God the Father is a witness. Now, what does that mean? If you remember when Jesus was baptized, as he came up from the water, the Holy Spirit was descending like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven. And what did that voice from heaven say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only is it my Son, but I'm pleased with what he's doing." So God spoke from heaven and gave his testimony that Jesus is his Son. And he didn't only do that at Jesus' baptism, he did it again at his transfiguration, and he did it again in the context surrounding the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember the people said they thought it thundered, but it was God's voice saying that Jesus was his Son. And Jesus asked in that verse, or he states rather, "You have neither heard his voice at any time." Look back through the past of history, when had man ever heard the voice of God? Well, it happened at Mount Sinai. Other than that, when had God himself spoken from heaven? Well, he did when it came to his Son. And so God was a witness. And then we have the witness of the Word of God in verse 38. He says, "And ye have not his Word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And what Jesus means there is that they thought that by possessing the Scriptures, the fact that God had given his Word to the Jewish people, that fact equaled their salvation. God loves us, he gave us his Word, and therefore we're saved no matter what. But Jesus says you need to take those Scriptures and open them up and search them, because they testify of me. Now, testify is to be called as a witness in a trial. So the Scriptures testified that Jesus is God. Old Testament prophecy confirmed in Christ. And then you come down to verse 45, the last witness. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And that one really kind of hits home with them, of course. It's bad enough that, you know, God the Father has said Jesus is his Son, and they don't want to accept that. But now even Moses had prophesied about Jesus. And Jesus says, if you believed Moses, well, to say that a Jew didn't believe Moses, didn't accept the law of Moses, didn't follow Moses, that was, you know, the claim that they held on to more than any other, perhaps. And Jesus says, you don't even know what Moses was talking about, because he was writing about me. So he presents these five witnesses. This is evidence to prove his deity. Now, he proves it by his life and his teaching and his miracles, but there are these other areas that prove it as well. So when you think about John's work, you think about Jesus' miracles, you think about the voice of God, you think about the Scriptures, and then specifically Moses' writings, everything is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity. And so when chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "After these things," those are the things that came before. Jesus has proven conclusively to anyone with an honest heart that he is God in human flesh. He's completely human, but he's also completely divine. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So what do you do with that? Well, the logical response is to turn to Jesus and to follow him. So when we come to chapter 6, we find there were a multitude of people who were doing that. They were following him. And the question that Peter asked at the end of that chapter, "To whom shall we go?" The answer obviously is Jesus. Yet in the story of chapter 6, there were many who were following him, but who ceased following him. So they were going to Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. And we need to understand the wrongness of their reasons to make sure that we're not following Jesus for the wrong reasons either, but for the reason that he has told us to come to him. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 6. We're not going to talk in detail about the miracle that's performed here, but it's Jesus feeding the multitude miraculously. And notice that verse 2 says that a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And when we read that, we think Jesus has just said that the miracles testify to his deity. So they had seen miracles. Therefore, they were convinced of the deity of Christ and they followed him. That's how it should have been. And that's almost what verse 2 sounds like. But when we look a little closer and a little further into this chapter, we find out that they weren't following him because they'd been convinced of his deity by the miracles. They were following him just because of the physical results of those miracles. So, to whom shall we go? The question is, do we go to the one who feeds us? And that's what we're going to see that they were doing. So notice in verse 3, it says, Jesus went up into a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. He lifted up his eyes, saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So here's this great crowd. Jesus says, how are we going to feed all of them? Philip is asked the question, but verse 6 says that Jesus said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Philip says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. Verse 8, Andrew, Peter's brother, brings a lad to him in verse 9 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He says, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And they, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So the miracle is performed. Notice before the miracle was performed that Philip was very negative. And he said, you know, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough, not sufficient that everyone can eat just a little bit, just to have a bite or a snack. We don't have that kind of money, or maybe that was how much money they had. And he said, we don't have any more than that. So there's no way to buy enough bread. Andrew, as he is always doing when we read about him in Scripture, is bringing someone to Jesus. But he says, you know, what good is this? He only has 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. How is that going to accomplish anything? And we know that the idea of the 5 loaves, we might think of it like, you know, little Ritz crackers and sardines. This was not 2 big fish and loaves of bread, but this was a boy's snack that maybe his mother had prepared for him before he left home for the day. So this is not a meal. It's just a little bit of food. He says, what good is this? So the attitude of the disciples, in spite of everything that Jesus had done, that they had witnessed, that they'd seen him accomplish, was very negative, was focused on the physical. And I think we need to remember that because we have a tendency to do the same thing. What are we among so many? The world is so full of evil. Who are we to change the world? How are we supposed to convert someone to Christ? This congregation only has this many members. We're too small. We can't do some great work. We don't have enough money in the bank to do this. And we always focus on those material things and forget the one to whom we have gone is Jesus. He can do great things with little things if we will allow him. And so their attitude had to be corrected. And Jesus is going to do that, try to do that through this miracle. So he miraculously multiplies the food. Everyone takes as much as they would, not just a little bit, but as much as they wanted. It was all you can eat. And afterwards, they still had baskets left over of the fragments. Now, notice verse 14. It says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so Jesus feeds the multitude, and as a result, they proclaim that he is that prophet. Now, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. And I'm going to flip over here and read it really quickly, because this is back in chapter 5 when Jesus said that Moses wrote about him and Moses prophesied about him. This is one of those places. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. So Moses is writing. He says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, in verse 15 and verse 18, when it speaks of this prophet, in the King James Version, that word prophet is capitalized because it's a prophecy about Jesus. He would be raised up from among his brethren, the Jewish brethren. He would be like Moses, and God would put his word in Jesus' mouth. And that's exactly what's happening here and what Jesus is telling them. Moses predicted my coming, and now they are admitting that he is that prophet. And this is where we run into the problem. They see the evidence of who Jesus is. They recognize that he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, but they have misunderstood what those prophecies were about. They have taken all of God's predictions about his coming king and kingdom and have made them into a physical utopia on the earth. They expect the prophet to be a physical king who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, establish them as a nation on the earth, and they're going to rule the world. And along with that, what they want from this king, because God has told them about all these great things that are going to happen in his kingdom, they want him to provide their food for them, and they want him to heal their sickness for them. And so they're following Jesus, and now they're trying to take him by force and make him their king because they desire the physical blessings that he is able to produce. They have no thought about the spiritual side of things. And because of that, they've missed entirely what Jesus is about, what he's been trying to teach them, what he's been trying to show them. It's funny, when I was making the thumbnail, you know, we use on YouTube for this, I forget what I searched for, but a picture came up, and it was, you know how people draw Jesus, but it was a picture of him, and he was sitting with his head in his hands like this, and it just said, "That's not what I meant." And I wonder how many times Jesus actually sits back and says, "That's not what I meant. Look what they're doing. That's not at all what I was talking about." But that's how it was when he was on the earth. All of God's prophecies, they turned into this idea of a physical thing. And so they're going to make him king so he can feed them and so he can heal them. They won't need doctors. They won't need hospitals. They won't need restaurants. They won't have to grow crops and they won't have to cook their meals. It's just all going to be miraculously provided for them. That's the kind of king, the kind of savior that they wanted, to save them from physical things, not spiritual. But I want us to go back again to Deuteronomy because it sets the context of what follows in this chapter and talk just a minute about what God did when he gave them manna in the wilderness. And you know that comes up a little later in this chapter, and it's an important part of the story here. So we know that as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God appeared at Mount Sinai. He gave them his law, and then they were to travel to the promised land of Canaan. And so as they were journeying, what was their complaint? What did they murmur about? Well, it was always about material things. We don't have enough food. We don't have good water. And so we need God to provide these material things for us. And God did. He gave them water out of the rock. He gave them manna. He provided them quail. And what did they say? We're sick of this manna. We've had enough of it. We want something else. They wanted God to provide their physical needs, and they weren't concerned about the spiritual. But in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is writing to that second generation of Israelites who are about to finally enter into the land of Canaan. Remember, the first generation got to the border and then refused to go over because they were afraid. And because of that, God made them stay in the wilderness. And so as they were in the wilderness, God was working on them. And that's what Moses says. So listen, Deuteronomy 8 in verse 1. He says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." Then he says this, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." What Moses says there is vitally important to understand. Because they rebelled against God almost before they crossed the Red Sea, and Moses led them across on dry ground, but they rebelled at Mount Sinai and worshiped the golden calf. They rebelled every time trouble came and murmured and complained. They rebelled by not going into the promised land when they were supposed to. They rebelled by worshiping idols as they journeyed along. God was arranging things, and notice that he says, you know, that the Lord led thee these 40 years. He didn't abandon them in the wilderness to just wander around by themselves. He was leading them the whole way. So everything that they went through was God's doing, but it had a purpose. And the purpose was God was trying to humble them. And to humble them means to get them to see that their focus was on human things and not God things. They cared about food and water and material things. They didn't care about their souls. And so God wanted to put them to the test to know what was really in their hearts and whether or not they would obey him. So verse 3 says that he humbled thee and suffered thee. God allowed you to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know something. So God let you become hungry, and then he provided the food for you to satisfy your hunger, something that had never been seen before. Manna had never existed before. They called it manna. You remember what manna means. What is it? They didn't know what it was. What is this that has appeared on the ground that shows up every morning that you can, you know, collect so much and you only get one amount? Everybody gets the same amount. And if you keep it overnight, it rots, except for the Sabbath day, and it won't rot on that night. It stays fine, so you can eat it on the Sabbath day without collecting any. What is this stuff? They had no idea. It was miraculous food from God. And God says he let them get hungry so he could provide this food for them to teach them a lesson. And the lesson was, he says, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Moses said that God fed them with manna in the wilderness to teach them that there's more to life than physical food. God can handle that. He can make sure you have food to eat. But even if you don't have food to eat, there's something more important about you. That's your soul. And so he's trying to humble them to get them to focus on spiritual things and the nature of their soul and what their greatest need was. It wasn't food, and it wasn't water, and it wasn't clothing. It wasn't any of the things that we call necessities of life. What they really needed was salvation from sin. And delivering them from Egypt was meant to picture that to them, from bondage to freedom. But they wanted to go back to bondage. So God's trying to teach them and to focus them on these spiritual things. So notice what he says in verse 4. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Which is an amazing thing, of course, that their clothes never wore out all that time in the wilderness, but even that their feet didn't swell. How many people's feet swell? You know, that happens all the time, especially when you're up walking all the time. Not once did any person in Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years have their feet swell, because God was taking care of them, trying to get them to get their minds off their feet and their stomachs and all these physical things and to focus on their soul. So he says in verse 5, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." God was disciplining them, trying to teach them and to train them that it's about the soul, not about the flesh. So verse 6, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." God says, I'm going to give you everything that you need, so long as you don't become focused on the physical and forget the spiritual. So even in the Old Testament, even in the journey in the wilderness, God was trying to teach them about the soul. When Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, what verse did he quote? He quoted Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. If you or I hadn't eaten for 40 days, we would probably do just about anything to get some food because we're starving. But Jesus said, if I don't get anything to eat and I die from not eating, what's important is that my soul is right with God. There's more to man than physical. We are spiritual, and that's where his focus was. That's how he overcame the devil, and that's what he's trying to teach his disciples. So when he performs these miracles, when he heals the sick, when he feeds the multitude, he's not doing that just to provide physical blessings, though physical blessings result from it, but he's trying to teach spiritual truths to help them to understand what their deepest need is, deliverance not from human sickness, but from soul sickness, not from physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. So to whom shall we go to have that kind of hunger satisfied? Well, the answer is to Jesus. But they were going to him just to be fed. If we make Jesus king, we don't have to work anymore because he's going to give us our food miraculously. We don't have to be sick anymore because he's going to miraculously heal us. Who wouldn't want a king like that, right? But that's not what God came to do, not what he was trying to create. It was a spiritual kingdom. And what we truly need, more than physical healing, even more than physical food, is the salvation of our souls. And that's what Jesus came to do and to deliver, to make possible for man. So when they tried to take him by force to make him a king back in John chapter 6, the Bible says that he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So he removed himself from their presence because they wanted to make him a king for the wrong reasons. Now, was Jesus a king? Of course he was. We talked about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago. He came in as a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Why would he reject and resist them trying to make him a king? Because they wanted it for the physical side and not the spiritual. And that's not what he intended. We need to remember that also when we're talking about the religious world and the multitude of people in denominations who tell us that Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. You see, they want exactly what the Jews in John 6 wanted. They want a kingdom on the earth where you don't have to work because Jesus provides your food miraculously. There's no sickness because you're healed miraculously. It's a utopia on the earth. Everything is wonderful and beautiful. And that's what Jesus, they say, came to do. But because the Jews rejected him, he wasn't able to do that. Well, John 6 says, not only did they not reject him, that's what they wanted him to do. And they wanted it so desperately that they were going to take him by force. Imagine this. they say, this is the prophet. This is the one that God told us about. He's the Son of God. Now let's take him by force and make him do what we want him to do. That's how far they had gone away from God's plan in their thinking. They're going to make him that kind of king. They didn't reject him because of that. That's exactly what they wanted. But that's not what Jesus came to do or to establish. And he's not coming back to establish that kind of kingdom. His kingdom exists, and he's coming back to take it home, to be with him forever in heaven. So their focus was on that material side rather than the spiritual. Now, we need to learn from this that there are still multitudes of people today who follow Jesus, who claim to be disciples of Jesus, but they're only in it for the blessings. I'm going to become a Christian because if I do, then all my problems will be solved. If I become a Christian, then God's going to take care of all my needs. And don't misunderstand, Matthew 6:33, you know, God promises that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. God will provide for us and he will take care of us. We understand that. But at the same time, we need to remember Philippians 4, where Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And one of those states that he mentions is to be full and to be hungry. God's promise to meet our needs doesn't mean that there will be days when we're not hungry. God uses that to discipline us. God promises to bless us, but blessings, it's not what it's about. That's not what we're in this for. Think about great heroes in the Bible, someone like Abraham. Was Abraham blessed by God? Of course he was. We say, how was he blessed? And we look at all of his flocks and herds and all of the material possessions that he had. Is that what made him blessed? Was he blessed when he had to leave Ur of Chaldees and live the rest of his life in a tent and never had, you know, land for his own? He was just as blessed then as he was, you know, living in the city of Ur. What about Job? Think about the riches of Job in chapter 1. Was he blessed by God? Absolutely. What about when it all was taken away from him and his health was taken away from him and he's out in the garbage dump scratching the boils on his body with broken pieces of trash, of pottery, and with maggots crawling all over him? Was he still blessed by God? You better believe he was. Not necessarily physically, but his soul was right with God. And that's all that mattered. And that's what Job had to learn, and that's what that book was teaching us, that Job wasn't suffering those things because he was a sinner who had been kicked out by God and God was punishing him. He was suffering those things because the devil wanted to destroy Job. But Job was right with God, and that's all that mattered. Was Jesus blessed in his life? He never had a place to lay his head. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We talked about how he rode on a borrowed animal to come into the city as, you know, the king of God's people. He was crucified, nailed to that cross like he was just a common criminal, the lowliest of the low, spat upon, how they mistreated him and mocked him, and didn't even have a tomb to be buried in, had to borrow someone else's. Was he blessed? Absolutely, because blessing is not about material things. And if we think that that's what being a Christian is, having all of our needs met and all of our problems taken away, then we've missed what it's about. It's about having our spiritual needs met and our spiritual problems removed so that no matter what we face in this life, we know that we're right with God. And that gives us a peace that the world cannot understand and can never provide. It gives us a joy that comes not from the circumstances of life, but from our fellowship and our relationship with God. It gives us a hope that endures and creates within us a perseverance that can face any storm, because we know that what it's really about in this life is our soul. That's what matters. Whether we have material blessings or not, we can know that we're forgiven of our sins, our hearts and our souls are right with God, and heaven is our home. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach these disciples. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're going to look at the next part of this and see how when he tried to drive that point home to them and to say, it's not about physical things, it's not about material blessings, it's about your soul, they said, we don't want that. And they turned and walked away. That's why they left Jesus. See, they knew they needed to go to Jesus, but they were just going to the one who could feed them physically, could provide for them material things, and they'd missed the whole point. And again, too many people today think that following Jesus just means material blessings. I'm going to follow Jesus because, you know, I want my prayers to be answered, so God will do for me whatever I ask him to do. I want to follow Jesus so I'll go to heaven when I die. My focus is only on, you know, what's in it for me, when our focus ought to be on how can I honor him and show gratitude to him and know that when I do, he's going to take care of me. And yes, I'll receive the wonderful blessing of heaven, but my focus is on honoring the Son of God who died for my sins. He's the one who provided what I truly need, salvation, peace with God, and eternal life in heaven. So I hope that this lesson will encourage us to keep our focus centered on what the Lord wants us to be thinking about, and that is our soul's salvation. Whatever may come in life, if we're right with God, everything's going to be okay. And remembering that, we can face the test and trials and troubles of life, knowing that we have a Savior who loves us, who gave himself for us, and will see us through to that eternal home in heaven. Maybe someone here tonight is not living that way. Maybe your life's not right with the Lord, and you don't have that peace and comfort and security that you need from him. Turn our focus on spiritual things and commit our lives and our souls to the Lord, and then let him take care of the rest. We do that by becoming a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, hearing the gospel, believing it, and then obeying it by repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. And if anyone tonight needs to do that, we can help you. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, gotten off the path, have let the world come between you and the Lord, repent of those things that have separated you from him. Confess your wrongs. Ask him to forgive. He will. He'll restore us to salvation. And again, we can have the focus on the fact that our soul is saved, and that makes everything right. And we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that and we can help you tonight, why not come forward and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.